Hey again, warm welcome this evening, and thank you again for the making the effort to come to gather around the Word of God. Let's open the Scriptures tonight to the Song of Solomon and chapter 2, please. Song of Solomon chapter 2, right after the book of Ecclesiastes. You have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon. And we finished off chapter 1 in our last communion address, and tonight we want to commence some verses in chapter 2 as we just see how long the Lord leads us to continue through this book. But as we're going, it's still providing food for my soul, and I trust it will be for you as well as we consider the whole aspect of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to draw near to Him. And truly, the Song of Solomon is an expression to us, or should be an expression to us, of the affectionate relationship, the loving relationship between Christ and the believer, Christ and His church. And we've mentioned that we believe this is a consistent interpretation of the book in light of the New Testament. We need to learn to read the Old Testament scriptures through the lens of the New Testament. And we have many verses in the New Testament that clearly present to us that marriage between a man and a woman was ordained of God to be a picture of Christ and the church. And so through the Song of Solomon, we see some wonderful pictures, some applications, some lessons that'll help us concerning this matter of spiritual intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. If ever there's a need today for greater intimacy and a greater love and a closeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is today. That is what we need as believers. We need a close walk with our Saviour. And so as we consider these verses, they present to us a treasure trove of lessons that can help us in this whole matter of drawing near to our Saviour. And I've mentioned before the theme of the song, but I like to think of it this way. The Song of Solomon is like one of the New Testament parables. We know a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And really, that's what we find in the Song of Solomon. It's an earthly story. There, we believe that there are real events behind the text here, the romance between King Solomon and the Shulamite maiden. And be careful today of some of the modern interpretations of the book that try and attach all sorts of distorted ideas to the text, which I don't believe were intended of the Holy Spirit to be there. Why? Because the Holy Spirit always speaks of the sacred union between man and woman in guarded and pure terms. And so these guys who are taking the Song of Solomon and pumping out semi-pornographic messages, it is a great disgrace upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So that, I don't believe that's what we should be drawing from this. We do see the silhouettes of the bride and groom, but we want to see the heavenly meaning, the spiritual application for us. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. So tonight we commence in chapter 2, and I intended to try and cover 7 verses, but I got stuck on the first 3, and just some wonderful truths there. Let me read them for you. It says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." So we have here before us the dialogue between the bride and the groom continues, and they both employ rich symbolic word pictures to express the mutual admiration and love that they both possess for each other. And that is what we find in the verses before us. There's these picturesque terms that they use. I love the song for the mental pictures it gives us and the lessons that we can learn. And so in their mutual admiration and desire to express their love one to another, they employ these word pictures, and there are some lessons for us this evening. But let's just commit this time to our Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we just again acknowledge that we're dealing with the sacred text tonight. And Lord, it truly is a solemn responsibility for any of us to seek to expound the Word of God, to understand it. But Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit breathed not just the thoughts and the concepts, but the very words themselves, Lord. Every word before us here was intended of you to be here. And so, Lord, I pray that every word, even read tonight, would just sink down into our hearts and provide meat and drink for us, that we might go away from this place truly encouraged as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed through these wonderful verses. Help us tonight. Bless us particularly as we approach your table. We look to you to be our God. We look to you to make your presence manifest to us, Lord. We don't want this to be a dry and a mechanical exercise. We pray it might be a time of drawing near to your heart and near to your presence. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, we have again the two main speakers of the book engaging in this dialogue together. And the first verse opens up with the words of the groom: I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, as I did some research and study for this message, I found that commentators are quite divided as to who is speaking in this verse. Many say, most of the modern writers say, that it is the bride speaking of herself. The older writers favour the interpretation that it is Christ, it pictures Christ, that it is the groom that speaks. And I personally favour that interpretation as well. Not that the older writers are always correct, but I tend to lean towards that way. And I think there's a couple of reasons why this would be consistent. Number one, we do not find the bride in the Song of Solomon speaking of herself in glowing terms. She doesn't do that. She has a very humble view of herself. So it would be inconsistent for her to be likening herself to a rose and to a lily, these flowers that speak of beauty and so many different things. Also, we find that just the very way the sentence is phrased there, the I am, that sort of makes us think about Christ, doesn't it? In the Gospel of John, how many I ams we find. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the true vine. We find that Christ very often in the New Testament uses this type of phraseology to refer to himself, and we see that very much here. So I favour that this is the groom speaking, and I just stick with the old hymn writers and others on that. And so I've entitled this, just our first heading tonight in verse 1, Christ's Revelation of Himself. Christ's Revelation of Himself. In other words, we have Christ revealing Himself. And aren't you glad tonight that Christ has chosen to reveal Himself, who He is? And that is why the Word of God is so precious to us, because Christ is the Word. The Word of God unfolds for us the person of Jesus Christ, His attributes, His divinity, and all these things. And so He reveals Himself to the bride. He reveals Himself to us. He says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And so the groom here employs two beautiful flowers, well known in the region there in Palestine, to teach us something about himself. And we notice the symbol of the rose first of all. He says, I'm the rose of Sharon. Sharon was a plain. There was a couple of places called Sharon in Bible times. One of them, then the most likely one, was a fairly dry area not far from the village of Shulam, which is where this maiden was from. So it's very likely he's drawing the imagery there. So we have a dry and inhospitable environment. And in that environment, we have this beautiful rose growing. And that is a picture to us of Christ. Very often, the Lord Jesus is likened to a plant in Scripture. It's not an unknown simile. It's not an unknown metaphor in Scripture. There's many, many times in Scripture we read of Christ being using the imagery of plant life to reveal himself to us. Revelation 22:16, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Isaiah 53, the prophecy there, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. We see the dry ground representing this world, this sin-cursed world, almost like a desert region. But out of that desert, the dryness around, we have this beautiful tender plant growing. A picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So there's very often the Word of God employs this type of language in speaking of Christ. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. So there we see this is a common figure in Scripture to teach us something of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one before us is, again, a similar picture. We have a dry area, an area that would not be very suitable, humanly speaking, for the growth of a plant like a rose, the rose being delicate and sensitive, but we have this picture of the beautiful rose in a hostile environment. And is that not a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's just a few truths as I pondered on this. There's probably others you can think of as well, but there's three prominent things that come home to my mind as we think about Christ as the rose. It certainly speaks to us of the fact that Christ is first. Christ is first. Christ is preeminent. The rose has been called the queen of flowers. And later on, the bride actually refers to him as the chiefest among 10,000 in chapter 5, verse 10. And so the picture of the rose, I mean, it is the queen of plants. It is a beautiful plant that it just attracts our attention. And it's known for its beauty and its fragrance. And so it teaches us of the fact that Christ is first. He is preeminent. And we're going to see this theme again and again through these verses as we go down. It is one of the strong themes of this book is that Christ is seen as being just unique and above all others. There is none like him. So it speaks to us that Christ is first. It also reminds us that Christ is fragrant. A rose is fragrant, is it not? I was enjoying two of these roses wilted out there sometimes as I pace around and memorize some scripture in the mornings. I go by and just smell the roses. And it's something refreshing, isn't it, about smelling a rose. It's the fragrance of a rose. It's hard to surpass it, isn't it? And so as we think about Christ being the rose of Sharon, it reminds us of his fragrance. And of course, we're not speaking of physical fragrance, but spiritual fragrance. Isn't Christ fragrant to the believer? We live in a sin-cursed world, but to come and through the Word of God to smell, as it were, the sweetness of Christ and to consider his holiness and his fairness and his beauty and all that he is, Christ is truly fragrant. He's truly fragrant. Think of the offering of Mary there to Christ, how she broke the alabaster box of ointment and how the odor of the ointment, it filled the entire room where they were. And really that odor was in itself a picture of the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is first. He's the preeminent one. He is fragrant in his person and his attributes, and he provides satisfaction for us. But Christ is also fair. Is not a rose beautiful to behold? Christ is fair. Christ is fair. A rose attracts the eye. It captivates and holds the attention. And is that not the truth for us as believers as we consider Christ when we have spiritual eyes to see? I mean, to those who do not know Christ, he is despised, Isaiah 53. And the Bible says he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so to the unsaved eye, there is nothing desirable in Christ. They do not have eyes to see. But when we are saved, when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, our perception of Christ is sharpened, and truly he is fair to us, isn't he? He is fair. He attracts, he holds our attention. He captivates our attention. And so we see Christ revealing himself to us in this imagery. Christ, the rose of Sharon, a dry and dusty area, an inhospitable area, and yet growing out of that barren place, we have this beautiful rose. And that is what Christ is like to us as we walk through this barren wilderness of a world. He ought to be that way to us. He ought to captivate our attention, and we see his beauty. We enjoy the fragrance of his person. We see the fact that he is like no other. All else is dry and barren in comparison, but Christ stands above them all. He is first. And so that's the symbol of the rose, but now we see the symbol also of the lily. The lily, and the lily of the valleys. The lily of the valleys. And again, this speaks to us of a number of things. It reminds us again of the beauty of Christ, the fairness of Christ. Remember in Luke 12:27, how Christ said that Solomon, arrayed in all his glory, did not compare to the glory of the lily, didn't it? Didn't Christ say that? And so again, we are reminded, the lily of the valleys. Again, we see a humble place, the valleys, unnoticed very often, low places, a humble place, but growing in that valley, these precious lilies that are truly beautiful to the eye. So it reminds us again of Christ's beauty, but it also reminds us of Christ's purity, because white speaks to us in the scriptures of that which is morally clean and pure. A lily is white. And it reminds us of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is pure and Christ is holy. The Hebrew says he is undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And so we need to be reminded of that. It reminds us also of the humility of Christ. And I've alluded to that by looking at the two locations, both Sharon and the valleys, reminds us of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the humility of him taking on human form and coming to this sin-cursed world. So we see in verse 1 Christ's revelation of himself, Christ revealing himself to us that we might know him, that we might appreciate him, that we might be consumed with him. But now we have number 2 in the second verse before us, what I call Christ's comparison of the believer. Christ's revelation of himself, verse 1. Now we have Christ's comparison of the believer in verse 2. And he continues to speak. He says, as the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And so Christ's attention now turns from revealing himself to us through the imagery of the rose and the lily. And now he's giving us a comparison of the believer. He is focusing upon the believer, the bride. He says, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Remember, the groom refers to the bride as his love. The bride refers to the groom as her beloved. And if you remember that, it'll help you in discerning who is speaking. And of course, among the daughters makes that clear as well, the phrase there. So as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. So this is Christ's comparison of the believer. And notice the environment surrounding the lily representing the bride. There is an environment of thorns. Thorns. And this is interesting if we consider this as the perspective of Christ looking at my life as a believer and even, yea, the church. It shows us of how precious the church is and how precious the believer is in a world that is cursed by sin. You remember that thorns are a symbol of the curse in Scripture. If you go back to Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God said to them, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. So thorns in Scripture are a symbol of the curse, the world under the domination of the curse of sin. You remember that Christ at his crucifixion bore what? A crown of thorns, didn't he? He bore the curse, didn't he, at the cross, represented in the thorns. Significant. Nothing is done by accident in God's economy. Christ bore the thorns and in his brow, and because the thorns are a symbol in Scripture of the unregenerate world, a symbol of the curse that came upon mankind because of sin. So here we have the picture. We have an environment of thorns. Thorns are just hideous to look upon. They are sharp. They poke. They are hostile. They are a hindrance to many things. But he sees his precious bride as a lily in the midst of those thorns. And don't we see a beautiful picture there for us as believers? This is how Christ sees us in the midst of a hostile world, a sin-cursed world. Isn't there? I mean, God is angry with the wicked every day. How it grieves his heart to see the world estranged from him and men and women living in opposition and rebellion to him. It's just a thorny world in his eyes. A sin-cursed world, a sin-soaked world. But amongst that dark environment, that hostile environment, it brings joy to our Saviour to be able to look upon my life and he sees me as a precious lily growing in the midst of those thorns. And so there's a few lessons we can think about that now as it applies to ourselves. We've thought about the two symbols of the flowers in verse 1 about Christ. Now think about what he says here of us and what we might learn from that. Well, it teaches us that the believer attracts Christ's focus, that we are precious in his sight in a world full of depravity and sin. And I believe I've just mentioned that. So the believer attracts the focus of Christ. We are the objects of his special affection and love. But it also teaches us that the believer reflects Christ's image. And you say, how do we can see this? Why? Because first in verse 1, Christ reveals himself as the lily, doesn't he? And now he says of his bride that she is a lily. And so the believer, we see, reflects Christ's image. She has taken on his nature. Can you see that? He reveals himself as the lily in verse 1. Now he says, you are as to me as a lily in my eyes. In other words, this is why we are precious to Christ, because we have been made partakers of his nature, and imperfectly, yes, but in some way we do reflect Christ's character in our lives, his image. We have a new and a distinct nature, don't we? Christ is the one who can take a thorn and turn it into a lily. We've been transformed. There's been a change of character. Again, the thorns represent the unregenerate world, those who do not know Christ, those who are hostile to Christ, but we have been made partakers of a new nature, one that reflects the nature of our heavenly bridegroom. And we need to remember, I think I mentioned this morning, that man was first created, wasn't he, to display the image of God. God made man in his own likeness, in his own image, so that man might be a testimony of his Maker. And we know that through the fall, that image was marred, wasn't it? And man became a broken individual, broken down in many, many respects. But through the work of the gospel, through God's work of redemption and his work of sanctification in our lives, we begin to again to reflect his image. Isn't it wonderful again to know that Christ is making us like himself? That's a precious truth, believer. Christ is making us like himself, and that should really be our highest goal as believers. That should be the grand pursuit of our lives, that we might in some way reflect and display before the world the image of our Saviour. Imperfectly, yes, but in some way being transformed into his likeness, and that we might be that testimony amongst the thorns, that we might stand out and be different and be seen as those who have been changed by our Saviour. David Brainerd, who is well known to many of us, a famous missionary who spent his life seeking to reach the Indian folk in America. He was just characterized by a pursuit after holiness. And in one of his final letters, just prior to his death, to his brother, he said this. He said, "Oh, my brother, pursue after holiness. Press toward this blessed mark, and let your thirsty soul continually say, I shall never be satisfied till I awake in thy likeness." Pursue after holiness. Should that not be our grand pursuit? Since Christ has drawn us to himself, he's taken us out from the thorns, as it were, and made us his own, and we begin to reflect his image, shouldn't the cultivation of godliness and Christ's likeness and being like the Lord Jesus, should that not be our highest goal, our highest aim? Should that not be the quest of our lives? And so the believer attracts Christ's focus, he reflects Christ's image, but he also displays Christ's testimony before the world. And I think I've touched on that. He displays Christ's testimony before the world. The believer should be one that stands out in this world. We see that picture there. He says to his bride, "You're like a lily in the midst of thorns. You stand out, you're different." We need to embrace this truth of the distinct, being a distinct people, a separated people. We should not apologize for being different. We have a move today in Christendom that's trying to remove all the distinctions that should be there in the Christian's life, and just remove the distinctions and become like the world in the way we conduct ourselves, the way we speak, the way we worship, all of those things. And that is not what God would have, because what is precious to our Savior is the fact that we are distinct from the world, that we have been made different, that we behave in a different manner to the thorns around us, to the unregenerate world. We are different. We are distinct. Does the world see a difference in our lives? We see this. The bride, as the lily, is the testimony of her bridegroom amidst the thorns, in a hostile and a wicked environment. That is a true description of the believer. The lily among the thorns. Some of you would have heard, no doubt, of Eric Little, a man, a Scottish Olympian back in the, was it the 1930s, somewhere there, just prior to World War II, who became famous for not running on Sunday. And many of you remember him for that. He hit the news headlines, "I won't run on Sunday." And he was a very gifted athlete. But many people often don't know what happened after that. He actually went on to be a missionary. He could have had a very... he had all sorts of opportunities in his native Scotland to pursue different avenues of ministry and that sort of thing. But he actually surrendered to go to China as a missionary. Most people remember him for his running, but he actually spent the remainder of his life, or the bulk of his life, in China. And as people came to farewell him on the train, the story is, as he stepped up onto the train, he said, "Christ for the world needs Christ." He was a man consumed with the Lord Jesus and presenting him to a lost world. And he went to China and he married there and had two children. And then the World War II broke out and the Japanese came in and began to take over China. And his wife and two children were sent back home on the ship. And he decided to stay on for a time. And was actually captured by the Japanese and imprisoned in a concentration camp. And he went on, he eventually died. He actually died only a few weeks before the camp was liberated. But it's a fascinating testimony that one of the Japanese commander of that camp, he was a pagan man, an ungodly man, when Eric Little died, he said, "Jesus Christ died today in our camp." In other words, he didn't understand much, but he understood something about the Jesus that this man represented, somebody called Jesus Christ. And to him, this man was a representation of who Christ is, who he was. And he said Jesus Christ died, something to that effect, that Jesus had died in their camp that day. And I wonder if as people look at our lives, do they see that distinct testimony? Are we different? Are we that lily, that we're possessed of a different nature to the thorn? We show forth the in some way Christ's character to the world. We are his testimony. And apparently the last words that Eric Little said just before he died was, "It's complete surrender." Complete surrender. A man consecrated to Christ, surrendered to Christ, and was such a testimony that that Japanese commander of the concentration camp could say, "This man, if there's someone like Christ, I can see it in this man." He was a lily among thorns, wasn't he? A lily among thorns. The believer displays Christ's testimony to the world. Those are some of the lessons we can see in the lily. The lily among thorns. "So is my love," he says, "among the daughters." Quite clear, the daughters, the thorns and the daughters representing the unsaved world, those who do not know the bridegroom, and of course the believer represented in the lily there in the midst of a hostile world. So that's Christ's comparison of the believer. But notice now in verse 3, we have the believers, what I've called the believer's estimation of Christ. The believer's estimation of Christ. Now we have the bride speaking. So the first two verses, the groom speaks, he reveals himself, he outlines his comparison of the believer, referring to her as a lily, one who's taken his character. Now we see the believer's estimation of Christ. This is our response to his revelation, our response to his words to us. "As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." What precious verses we have, what precious words these are, "as the apple tree among the trees of the wood." Here we have another comparison, the believer's estimation of Christ. Notice her description of him in the first part of the verse. She refers to him as an apple tree. Again, see the picture, among the trees of the wood. In other words, he stands out. He is different. He is precious when compared to all others. And that is what she's saying here, that her bridegroom is unique. Remember, she calls him the chiefest among 10,000. He is unique. He is unrivaled. There is no one who compares to him. There is none like him. Is that how we view Christ as a believer, that there is none like him? None can compare to him? Harry Ironside says, "The thought the bride expresses is this: you are so much more to me than any other can possibly be. He is most precious to her. She recognises his worth, that there is none other like him. He is above all. He towers above the rest. He is unique. He is unrivalled. He's the apple tree among the trees of the wood." And this is, a picture to us of Christ, that there is none other like, there is no other who can compare to our Saviour. There is no other. As we look out into the trees of the wood, which is often elsewhere in Scripture as well, the trees of the forest, trees of the wood speaks of, again, the unsaved world, we see Christ, again, as unique. There's none like him. He is above all. He is enthroned in heaven, and we appreciate and we love him for who he is. But notice particularly now her experience of him. We see her description of him. Now she testifies to her experience of him in the second half of the verse. She says, "I," here's her testimony, "sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." This is the experience of the believer in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The experience of the believer in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some wonderful truths there. And there we have four R's to help us with this. And these are not all original with me. I couldn't improve on them as I read them. But we see rest, refuge, rapture, and refreshment. Notice her rest first. It says she sat down. "I sat down under his shadow." Sitting down speaks to us of rest, doesn't it? Christ provides rest for the believer. Rest for the believer. Again, the imagery here is of of the hot eastern climate, the sun that is burning, and she finds there a place of rest in his presence. To whom do you go, believer? To whom do you go when you are troubled? When you are vexed in spirit, do you find rest in Christ? There is so much rest to be had. We see there in the presence. This is the testimony of the bride as she has drawn near to him, and this is her experience of him, that as she draws near to her beloved, she finds there a place of rest, a place of rest. And that was the desire that was upon her heart back in chapter 1, verse 7. "Tell me," she says, "O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" There's a desire in the heart of the bride that she might know rest. And rest is found in Christ as a believer. As we walk through this troubled world and we are vexed at times with trials and various circumstances, take time to sit in his presence. It is a joy to sit in the presence of God and to know him. And to be in his loving embrace, it brings rest to us. It really does. But there's refuge as well. We see rest, but also refuge, because she refers there to the shadow. "I sat down under his shadow with great delight." We see relief there. There's refuge from the heat of the sun. If you study through the Word of God, you'll find the sun, amongst other things, represents tribulation, affliction, and persecution. Read about that in Matthew 13, and the parable there of the sun wilting the plant as it grows up amongst the thorns. And as Christ interprets that, he explains that the sun represents the tribulations and afflictions. So here we see the picture of one who is finding refuge from the storms of life, refuge in troublesome times, persecutions, the heat of the sun, she finds shade. Anyone who's worked outside, any of you men who work outside in the hot Adelaide sun, know what a relief it can be just to get 10 minutes under some shade. Just a few minutes under the shade. What does it do? It's a place of refuge. You get shelter from the rays of the sun, how the sun can beat down upon us. And may I say, brethren, that this ought to be our experience of Christ. Very often we flee to everything and everyone but Christ in our times of trouble, when we are maybe suffering affliction or persecution or just the trials of life. Let me say, there is shade, there is refuge to be found sitting in the presence of the Saviour. Refuge from the stormy blast, refuge from the wind, refuge from the troubles and the trials. Take time as a believer to draw near to Christ's presence. You will find there a place of refuge. And there are many verses in the Bible that speak about the fact that God is our shade. He is our shade. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 36:7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Are you spending time under his shadow? You say, if you just only knew what I'm going through at the moment. And very often we just feel torn around with all the circumstances, and we can feel pressed in spirit. We can feel just the heaviness of a burden, whatever it be. But let me say, there is great relief to be found in the presence of our Savior, to come under his shadow, to find that relief and to find that place of rest. But so often we just, as believers, we just thrash and we run around and we try and burn our way through the circumstances of life and the troubles that confront us, and we don't take time to be still and know that he is God. We need a return to stillness in our lives, to sit down and to be quiet in his presence. Shut off the phone, shut off all those things and just sit in the presence of God, meditate on his word, draw near to him and experience this refuge, this shadow that will come over your life. But the shadow is known only in closeness to Christ. We see she seeks this not in the trees of the wood, but in Christ, who is presented there as the apple tree. Don't seek refuge in the trees of this world. Don't seek refuge in the things of this world. No, she knows that the real place of refuge is found in him, and so it is for us in our lives. To whom do we resort, brethren, in times of distress? To whom do we resort? There is genuine relief to be found for our burdens in his shadow. So we see rest, refuge, but rapture also, because she says she sat under his shadow with great delight. Great delight speaks to us of rapture, of abounding joy in his presence. Is there not joy in the presence of our Savior? Is it not a pleasure to just spend time with Christ, to spend an hour in his presence, to spend 2 hours at times in his presence, to spend 3 hours in his presence, and to know something of the nearness of the heart, the nearness of the soul to the Savior? It'll fill your heart with joy. It will fill your heart with joy that you cannot know elsewhere if you will spend time drawing near, being close to the Savior, pouring out your heart to him, seeking him, loving him, knowing him. Great delight. Robert Murray McShane, in a sermon he preached on this verse, said, "Some people think there is no joy in religion. It is a gloomy thing. When a young person becomes a Christian, they would say, 'Alas, he must bid farewell to pleasure, farewell to the joys of youth, farewell to a merry heart. He must exchange these pleasures for reading of the Bible and dry sermon books, for a life of gravity and preciseness.' This is what the world says. What does the Bible say?" He says, "I sat under his shadow with great delight. Ah," he says, "let God be true and every man a liar. Yet no one can believe this except those who have tried it. Ah," he says, "be not deceived, my young friends. The world has many sensual and many sinful delights, the delights of eating and drinking and wearing gay clothes, the delights of revelry and the dance. No man of wisdom will deny that these things are delightful to the natural heart, but on they perish in the using and they end in an eternal hell." He says, "but to sit down under the shadow of Christ, wearied with God's burning anger, wearied with seeking after vain saviours, at last to find rest under the shadow of Christ. Ah," he says, "this is great delight. Lord, evermore may I sit under this shadow. Lord, evermore may I be filled with this joy." Young people, don't believe the lie of the world that joy is found out there in the trees of the wood. It is a superficial happiness. It is a fleeting pleasure that you will enjoy for a short time, but true, genuine joy is found in a relationship with Christ. Young person, may I encourage you, pursue not the things of this world. Don't pursue entertainment and all the things the world says will make you happy. Pursue a relationship with Christ. Pursue a life of prayer. Pursue a diligent study of the Word of God, and you will find there great delight. true joy is found in the presence of Christ. Do we, brethren, are we taking time to draw near to the Lord in prayer? This is how we do it, through the Word, the study of the Word, yes, but in prayer we draw near, don't we? Because why? Because the New Testament makes it quite clear that we can enter His presence. We can enter His presence. This is not some figment of our imagination. The call goes out to us through Hebrews, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God invites us into His presence, and if we as believers will take time to draw near to Him, to enter into His presence in the holiest of all, there we find Christ. There we find His shadow. There we find this joy to our hearts. And there we find relief from our burdens and relief from the troubles and the trials that oppress us and those things that weigh upon us. Take them to Christ in the secret place. Are you spending time in the secret place? Are you spending time in the secret place? Here we have the testimony of the bride. She says, this is what He was. This is what He is to me. He brings rest to me, He brings refuge, He brings rapture, but also refreshment. Refreshment. I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. And truly, all that we need is found in Christ, isn't it? Christ is the provision for all of our needs. And doesn't Christ satisfy the believer? Doesn't Christ satisfy the innermost longings of our hearts? We see in this that Christ is our provision. 1 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Provision of Christ. Refreshment is to be found in Him. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. And as we spend time in His presence, as we read about the living Word in the written Word, Christ, the bread of life, nourishes our lives, nourishes our needs and our longings. As we commune with Him in prayer, we again receive that sweetness of fellowship with Him in our hearts and our lives. And as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, ministers within us, truly Christ satisfies the longings of our hearts and our lives. He brings refreshment. He brings satisfaction to our lives. Satisfaction is only to be found, true satisfaction, in Christ. As wonderful as human relationships are, a human relationship can never truly fulfill the deepest longings of our hearts. A husband can't do that for a wife. A wife can't do that for a husband. As precious as that relationship is, we must enter His presence. Enter His presence, partake of Him, meditate upon Him, love Him, know Him. Brethren, are we entering the presence of Christ in our lives? Are we entering His presence? There's no one that compares. He's like the apple tree among the trees of the wood. There's none like Christ, and we have the privilege of entering His presence. And as we do that, we'll find there a place of relief, a place of shade, a place of shelter, encouragement, satisfaction. It's all found in Christ. We need, as Christians, we desperately need a strong and close devotional life with the Lord. We need to be spending time each day, setting aside time, making time to spend in His presence, not rushing about. I mean, honestly, we live in the world of the rush, and the busyness of life just overwhelms us. And if ever there is a day we need to be still and quiet and make a conscious effort to spend time under Christ, the apple tree, it is certainly in our day. So we see Christ revealing Himself in verse 1. He then tells us about his view of us as His bride in verse 2, and then we see her response to that, her estimation of Christ. She says He's like no other. He stands out. He's unique. He's unrivaled. He's above all. There is none like Him. And she then tells us of her experience in His presence, and surely we need to also seek to emulate that in our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.